Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
We return to the book of Nehemiah this morning. We're in the middle of chapter 8. Last week we saw Ezra read aloud from the book of the law of Moses. The people gathered in a large open area near the water gate. A platform was built for Ezra to stand while he read the law. They were moved by the reading of the law, and they raised their hands and they worshiped God for all that he had done. While Ezra was reading the law, there were priests and Levites among the people explaining it. God's word impacted the people in Jerusalem. They had just completed the rebuilding of the wall, and despite the opposition and the struggles, they got it done in 52 days. They were on a spiritual high, and they had turned to hear God's word and to worship him. God said that his word will have its intended impact. We read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, 11, So shall my words be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I love what Isaiah says here. He quoted God in telling us that his word will always accomplish his intentions. God hasn't changed. It's true for Isaiah, it's true for Jesus, and it's true for us today. With that in mind, let's dig further into chapter 8 and work into chapter 9 this morning. Starting in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. Most likely the big crowds that we saw last week had gone home. This was the next day. Probably just the elders, the leaders of each individual clan were present, along with the priests and the Levites. Still a sizable crowd, but not the crowd that was there the day before. Look why they were there. They were there to study the words of the law. The word study is the Hebrew word sekhail, and it's more than simply studying. It means to comprehend, and it has a root of understanding, being successful in. Hear the words of God and be successful in them. To be successful in the law of God. That they should listen, hear, comprehend, and accomplish what is said. That should be the goal every time we open up the Word. To be successful in what it says, in doing what it says. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of the Lord, or people of Israel, should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. As they were listening to the law, they heard Ezra read about the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of the Booths. They were told to do it. Don't just hear it, do it. The seventh month in which they were to live in temporary structures, tents, or booths, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles had been already something they were practicing. But the Feast of Booths was not. The grammar kind of leads you to conclude they didn't even know about it. So they didn't know much of what God had said during the 70 years of the exile and now the 100 years since. It's been 170 years since the full practice of Judaism had gone on. And so there were a lot of people that didn't even know. The Feast of Booths appears to be something that God was saying to them, listen, do this. In Leviticus 23, 33 through 43, we find the command to celebrate the Feast of Booths. It's the only place in Scripture that this celebration is commanded. The people were to build temporary shelters to memorialize the wilderness wandering of their ancestors and how God protected them and cared for them. God wanted the people to be reminded of how He cared for the Hebrews in the wilderness, wandering around the desert, not knowing where you're going to eat or drink from every day, just dependent on God. So Ezra makes sure the people hear this section in Leviticus so they know what God had commanded them to do. He read to them a part of Scripture they didn't remember. Ezra directs them to go out and get branches of various trees to build for themselves temporary structures. Go out into the countryside, find yourselves branches and leaves, and let's make some temporary structures. Verse 16. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in their temples, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. All over town, temporary shelters going in on the flat roofs, in their courtyards, in the temple courtyard, in the area where they had gathered the day before, all over town, wherever they could find space, they built these temporary shelters. Had to be quite a sight, right? Jerusalem was being built up, and now all of a sudden these temporary shelters are there. And they, you know, just, you have to imagine these weren't great looking things as they put them together, these lean-tos and stuff. There seems to be a goal by Ezra that the feast become part of the worship of the people, not simply of the priests alone. Ezra's goal seems to be to get the people involved in what had become a priestly function. The priests were doing what God had said, but they weren't leading the people in doing it. And Ezra said, no, we all have to do this. No real participation by the people had been going on, and so Ezra was motivating them, changing their hearts about what was going on. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to the day the people of Israel had not done so. From the time of the conquest until then, they hadn't done it. God had told them, but they hadn't done it. And there was great rejoicing. We're obedient. Finally, they're saying we're obedient. The people responded by making the shelters just as their ancestors had done. There was a sense of rejoicing in doing what God had told them to do. The people celebrated again their collective obedience to God. It's a good thing to celebrate being obedient to God. It's an important part of our relationship with Him. They had heard God's word. It was explained to them to make it clear, and they responded in obedience. Spiritual renewal does not happen apart from God and His word. Spiritual renewal only happens through God's word. God's word shows us our sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and leads us in repentance and in renewal. But God's not done with the returned exiles. Nehemiah moves on from the obedience and begins to focus specifically on repentance. actually repenting of the sins they had previously committed. Starting in chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled in fasting in sackcloth with earth on their heads. Just a couple of days later, the people gather. My notes got all messed up. That's kind of cool. Just a couple of days later, the people gather again. No specific law is known which mandated this particular assembly. This isn't a special feast day prescribed. This looks to be like a spontaneous gathering. The Levites were involved, but it appears that this gathering had been called by the people, not by the leaders. We want to be obedient to God. Show us how to do that. The people wore the symbols of their mourning and their grief. Sackcloth with ashes on their heads. They'd also been fasting, showing their dependence on God. Sackcloth was a dark, coarse material. You could, in today's world, you say it's thank you. It was on the tip of my tongue and it just gone. Burlap. It was a lot like that. You know, very coarse, very not comfortable. You don't want to make your inner garments out of burlap, and for obvious reasons. But that's what they were wearing now, burlap. And the idea of throwing dust and dirt and ash onto their head symbolized their humiliation, showed their position before God. We're filthy, wretched creatures in front of the holy and just God. All of these things showed their collective sorrow for their sins. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. There's considerable debate among scholars who is referred to here by all foreigners. Some scholars believe that this is a reference to the pagan wives that we saw Nehemiah direct them to divorce earlier. Others believe that the people were being critically obedient to the law, which precluded non-Jews from being involved in the Feast of Tabernacles. So anybody that had not yet proselyted to be a Jew was removed from this scene and was only Jews. Which one is it? I don't know. I got no really way to know. They were obedient, though. They were specific in their facility to obey what God had said. The people gathered and collectively confessed their sins and iniquities of their ancestors before each other. It almost sounds like the Mississippi Squirrel Revival. I had thought about playing that song for you just so that you remembered what it was. Great Ray Stevens, Mississippi Squirrel Revival. Squirrel gets loose in the church and they think they're being attacked by the Holy Spirit and they confess all their sins. That's what's happening here. We need to see that that it's out of our normal understanding here as Western modern Christians. We don't understand the idea of collective identity before God. We all have our individual identity before God, but in Israel it was different. By confessing their fathers' or their ancestors' sins, they were tying themselves with their ancestral family. We are guilty just like them. We are all together in a collective before God. They were demonstrating their true corporate identity as God's chosen people. They're not simply confessing the sins of the people before them. They're saying, we're like them, sinners. We're all together sinners. They were standing guilty in front of God, identifying with their ancestors. They were coming clean corporately before God as His chosen people. We don't comprehend the corporate relationship. They all had to be saved as individuals. But their identity was God's chosen people, a corporate group. You didn't have an identity by yourself before God in the Jewish economy. It's a completely foreign concept. We're not tribal. So we don't think in the idea of collective. We think in the idea of our individual self. I mean, so that idea pervades our thought process that the army used to have a catchphrase, an army of one. An army of one's going to die every time. It was a dumb thing to say, but it's how we think. We don't think in collective groups. We think as individuals. And so this is part of my job is to get you to understand that 2,500 years ago, 8,000 miles away, it was different. The Western mind thinks differently. In the East, in the Middle East, you still have that tribal identity, more than you have a national identity, and certainly more than you have an individual identity. And so just understand, they were doing this from a different position that you've never lived in. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. You want to get spiritual? Stand there and listen to God, to God's word for 6 hours. And then continue to stand there for another 6 hours and confess your sins. That's what they were doing. For 6 hours, they listened to the Levites read the law, and for 6 hours, they confessed before God. And I didn't mean they had way so many sins that it took 6 hours to name them. This confession is a time of worship. This confession is a time of placing themselves at the mercy of God. It is adoration of Him, worship of Him, confession of who you are, recognition of your position before God as a dirty, despicable human being. On the stairs, the Levites stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chaniah, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. The stairs are probably the stairs to the temple complex. We make this conclusion since Gentiles were not allowed to be present. It seems likely that they had moved to the temple. We don't know that. We're not told where these stairs are, but it seems logical that that's the conclusion. Eight Levites had shared the reading duties before the people. They were turning around and giving a portion so that people would hear. Their collective involvement appears to bring official legitimacy to the plea before God from His chosen people. They're standing before God and saying who they were, who He is. They had just been to the spiritual mountaintop of of being obedient and rebuilding the wall, and now they had listened to God's word and they realized we are still a woefully sick and deprived people. They realized that individually and collectively they had failed God and were seeking His forgiveness. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Five of the previous eight make the second list of Levites. Suggestion maybe is those five were leaders, and so they were involved in many things. The second group of Levites stands to lead the worship of God. They recognize the immensity and the eternality of God. God is way more than we could ever conceive. He's bigger than our thoughts will allow us to go. He's eternal. He's immense. He is self-sufficient. God needs nothing from us. God needs nothing from anyone anywhere. He's totally self-sufficient. He's more than just a regional God. All around them were polytheistic systems of regional gods, family gods. From the second half of verse 5 through verse 37 is the prayer of worship these Levites lead in. We're not going to cover that prayer this morning. We'll cover that, Lord willing, next week. For the rest of our time this morning, though, I'd like us to focus on what led the people to this position of standing and confessing before God and then worshiping Him. I've been talking about the mountaintop experiences they had experienced. They had been found in sin and had failed in doing what God had told them to do. When they were called out on their sin, they responded and dealt with it. They got rid of their pagan wives and pagan kids. God knew those pagan wives and children would lead them away from Him. And so He got them to get them gone. The most important thing is to not have anything that causes you to wander from God. Nothing in your life that separates you from God, even if it's family. God hates divorce, but sometimes it's necessary in order to remove the thing that keeps you from seeing God. Whether it's a divorce of a spouse, or whether it's a mother and a father, whether it's a child, whether it's whatever it is, if it keeps you from being whole to God, He wants you to get rid of it. They dealt with their sin, and they returned to being obedient. They returned to the building the wall, but then faltered again. They got called out again and motivated to get back to work to building the wall. They completed the wall and stood victorious before God. They were all jazzed up by actually accomplishing what they thought was unaccomplishable. They had accomplished something truly remarkable. 52 days to build the walls around Jerusalem, to hang the gates. It was clear that God was involved in the process. They overcame all sorts of resistance and the objections of the enemy. Clearly, God was in it. They were finally obedient to God and enjoyed that sense of accomplishment, that sense of obedience. It's a pretty good feeling. God used this occasion to bring them back to full obedience to His word, a condition of their covenant contract with God, a condition they had never experienced before. Remember what Nehemiah wrote. Not since Jeshua made the conquest did they ever obey and celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. They've never been totally obedient. Now, they were looking at the world in a different set of eyes than we do. They confessed their sin, but not individually. They confess their sins corporately. We don't understand that collective relationship with God as we talked earlier. As in, the church is completely different than Israel. They each had to have their own faith, like I said, for eternal salvation. But their relationship with God was as a people. They related to God as a people group, not as individuals. Together they confessed their collective sins and then collectively worshiped God. Church is different. We don't have collective relationship with God as Israel did, but we still worship collectively and respond to the word of God collectively. The main component of the situation in Nehemiah and in our society today is the word of God and its importance in our relationship with God, both collective and individual. The Word of God is paramount to our understanding who God is. God gave us His Word so we know Him, not so that we can say we know His Word. His Word is a vehicle for us to know Him. And by knowing Him, we can be obedient to Him. God speaks to us through His Word. He sets the rules and the expectations of how we're to live in the world through His Word. The Apostle Paul would write, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." God wrote His Word through the hands of roughly 40 men. We don't know who some of the books are written by, so we're not quite sure, but probably about 40 men over a period of more than 1,500 years. Despite different cultures, different locations, different languages, there is a unified theme from Genesis to Maps. God wrote it. God delivered it. God preserves it for us today. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So that we're equipped to do what he wants us to do. You need God's word to be prepared to do the things God has called you to do. I've tried to make God's word the center of what we do here at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. I spend a lot of time during the week making sure that you're hearing God's word and not the bloviation of a crazy man standing up here, or the bloviation of people writing things, that you hear God's word, that you have the opportunity to have God's word explained, read and explained. Every verse we study, you see, you hear, and then we explain. That's what God directed there in Nehemiah. I think that's the model that we're to live by. That you have the opportunity to ask questions about God's word. That's important that you have it explained and you have the opportunity to ask questions. It's all part of worship of God. As we meet together every week, we worship God through the study of his word. We need to present ourselves as ready to hear from God. We need to ask questions. We need to understand God's word and then let it work in our lives. Like I said in Sunday school, God's word is the boundaries. It's the bumpers on your rolling the ball down the alley. It keeps you from going astray. You need to understand it. You need to know where those lines of demarcation are by God explaining them. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but apart from God, you don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. None of us do. There are things we can't explain about God. He's infinite. We're not. Some of us old enough that we feel like we're infinite, but we're not. We're just old. But God's eternal. He's immense. He's infinite. He's omniscient. He knows everything. You probably know a lot, but you don't know everything. Some of you might act like you know everything, but you don't. None of us do, right? You may know math. You may be able to do trigonometry. I can't even say it. I don't even know what it is. You may know history. You may be a whiz at your job. You may be able to repair a car or a vacuum machine or anything else, but you don't know everything. Apart from God's word, do you really know how to live? Do you know how to live apart from God's word? How to treat others, how to act, how to relate to God. Your relationship with God is strengthened by knowing what he said. He tells us how he wants us to live, how he wants us to act. God has written some of those things on the conscience, on our heart. They're innate in us. Part of being in the image of God is having that sense of right or wrong. But that only carries you so far. God has also given us much more in his word on how we're to live and how we're to act. Some of what God has written is in the form of historical narrative, like we're reading in Nehemiah, so that we can see how God worked with people. We can see the principle of how God dealt with issues in people and provide examples for us in how we're to live. This morning, I'd like for each of you to contemplate, what do you think about God? What is God leading you to think or to do? What instructions is God putting on your heart, placed within the confines of the bumpers of his word about what you're to do next? The returned exiles heard God's word and recognized their position before God and responded by confession and worship. We are sinners, God. We're just like all of those that went before us. We stand before you as sinners. They were led to do that because they heard God's word. Because they heard something that they had not heard before or had not practiced before. And God made them feel guilty. So guilty that they organized their own service to collectively worship and confess. Because God's word has a tremendous impact on our hearts. The returned exiles heard God's words and recognized their position before God by confession and worship. What about us? Father, thank you. Father, forgive us when we're not prepared, when we don't do what you've told us to do, when we don't listen, when we are disobedient, when we know what you've said, but we just do something else. Remind us of who you are. Remind us of what you want us to do. Remind us of how you want us to do it. Make your word enjoyable to us. Make your word something that causes us to see you, to recognize you, and to know you better. We love you. We always want to be obedient, and we recognize we're rarely obedient. Thank you for forgiving us and loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.